Well, it is for my wife and me a very great pleasure to be with you and to have with us this evening friends that are still with us, my wife's two cousins, Dr. Geats and Mrs. Simpson. Mrs. Simpson, for many years a missionary with her late husband in Brazil, and Dr. Geats and his wife, who settled in Australia before I got interested in his cousin. And it's a pleasure for me today to have met Dr. and Mrs. Geats for the first time, and a pleasure to meet you all too. It has been suggested that I should say just a word about GLOW in Scotland. You'll be wondering if I'm ever getting to the Word of God, but I really am, I promise you. A word or two about the work of GLOW in our area. In 1973-4, Colin Tilsley spent a year or more in Scotland and England. And I well remember an evening when he had an informal meeting in the home of two sisters in our assembly. Their name is Chisholm, and they had a third sister called Beatrice, who married a Sydney man, George Turner. George and Beatrice Turner served the Lord in India for a number of years, and after George's home call, Beatrice came to this city. We hope to make a contact with her, at least by telephone, in the next day or two. And it was natural that Colin, with his Indian associations through his father and mother and through his own boyhood, should make for the home of Beatrice Chisholm's sisters. And the two sisters opened their home to a number of friends, including my wife and me, and we met Colin for the first time. He had in mind the thought of setting up a GLOW centre somewhere in Britain. And later, he approached me very directly and persistently, asking if I would join the committee that was about to be formed. He got hold of people who were already busy in the Lord's work and assured us blandly but untruthfully that not much would be required of us. I think he has said that to other people before and afterwards. But in the autumn of 1974, our committee met for the first time, and I've been a member of it since then. It's been a great joy and thrill to watch the work develop in Western Europe, to see the beautiful church premises that we have received at a peppercorn rent develop into a very fine centre, and we are now contemplating the purchase of the lease from the Church of Scotland. We have seen good residential accommodation constructed for students. We have been recently greatly encouraged by the coming among us of Ray and Eunice Coston, a splendid couple that served the Lord for 15 years in Ecuador. And we are looking forward to great developments in the work. It's been my privilege for four out of the last five summers, British summers, to go to France and bring Bible teaching to teams in cities with famous names like Chartres, with its famous cathedral and lively little assembly not known in the tourist books, a place called The Good News, and then to go further west to Le Mans, the great city where the 24-hour racing circuit takes place every year, and then to a place called Rambouillet, where the president of France sometimes hunts or shoots or entertains people from other countries, such as Mrs. Thatcher. And we have had the joy of fellowship with little assemblies in France. We thank God for our links with Ken Harding and Ray Darnell, the one that I met in England, in Scotland, when he was with us, the other I should have met if I hadn't been a little off colour in September of last year, and whom I've met tonight. So it's a joy to be with you all and share the Word of God. What I'm proposing to do during these meetings in Sydney is to attempt a bird's eye view of three books of the Bible. The first is the book of Ruth. We'll look at that tonight. A pleasant beginning. Then tomorrow evening, I propose to attempt to look at the book of Exodus and give a bird's eye view of that most interesting and, among us, neglected book of the Pentateuch. And then on Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I propose getting bolder as I advance in my week, and after taking a deep breath, to say what I think are the main themes of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The last I was asked to do, the other two I've chosen. So there is a variety. I believe in the Old Testament as well as the New, and I bring you to this charming book now. I'm going to read to you two or three verses from each of the four chapters of the book of Ruth. I'm using the Revised Standard Version because I find it easier to read. And I start with you in verse 14 of chapter 1. The other two girls, Orpah and Ruth, lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death part me from you." Then over to chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. But Boaz answered Ruth, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord recompense you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now a verse in chapter 3, the very end of chapter 3. We're having a different speaker each time. Ruth in chapter 1, Naomi in chapter 2, and Boaz in chapter 3. It's getting really exciting now. Chapter 3, we'll pick up the threads at verse 16. "And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then Ruth told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.'" And finally, in chapter 4, the speakers are the elders of the city of Bethlehem. And in verse 11, we read these words, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrata and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman.' Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us." The book of Ruth can be regarded as a beautifully told story. I taught English very happily for 19 years before I became the principal of a big school. And I remember the occasion when at our literary society, the head of the school, when I was youngish, decided to talk about the short story as a literary form. And one of the short stories he chose was the Book of Ruth. And he got a pupil with a good reading voice simply to read to the assembled senior pupils in what you would call years 11 and 12, the story of Ruth in the Authorized Version. And they listened with interest. some of them, I suppose, for the first time. There's a beautiful French poem by Victor Hugo called Boaz Asleep, in which he imagines the scene in chapter 3. And of course, Keats, in his Ode to a Nightingale, speaks about the sad heart of Ruth as, sick for home, she stood in tears amid the alien corn. And others, poets and painters, have been moved to creative activity by the beauty of the story. But of course, we're reading it tonight not for its artistic merit, but for its spiritual benefit. And I've been indebted in my reading of Ruth to a famous Australian whose name I hope you all know, Dr. Leon Morris. Indeed, I phoned him the other day to say, thank you for your Tyndale commentaries, including the bit about Ruth in Ruth and Judges Together, and your New Testament Pauline epistles. But he didn't answer me because he wasn't at home, and I'll probably write him a little note instead to tell him what I wanted to say. Leon Morris is a man for whom we, in our part of the world, as well as you, give thanks to God. And then there is a very interesting bit about Ruth, written by a lady, an English woman or an Irish woman, Joyce Baldwin, in what we used to call the IVF Bible Commentary. I think you'll know it too. The big one-volume commentary written some time ago. I know the man who wrote the Ruth bit in what we'll call the Brethren Commentary, but I'm afraid I haven't read it because I don't see very well now. We're looking at the book in terms of sovereign grace. If Ruth had been a singer of gospel hymns, and if she had attended our Remembrance of the Lord, her favourite hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book would have been 249, and she would have sung lustily, with a foreign accent, Sovereign grace, O sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell. That was her testimony. And I want to look at the story tonight in terms of the progress of a soul. And the first scene in the story is set in Moab. The key verses are the ones I read. Entreat me not to leave you, nor to return from following after you. And the theme of chapter 1 is the conversion theme, turning. The story begins so sadly with departure. Departure on the part of Elimelech and Naomi, seeking a better home for their children in a time of dearth. We cannot be too hard on them. This is what brought many good people from Britain and Ireland in the early days to Australia, the search for a better home. But in the case of this family, departure was really a breach with God. They lacked faith to trust him in a time of famine, and they went into a land, Moab, where the people were the inveterate foes of God's people. They went, as we would say, into the world because things were hard in the church. It's a story that has been repeated. And the story had its sad consequences because departure was followed by disaster. The husband died, no doubt under the divine judgment of God. The two boys, Malon and Kilian, each took girls from Moab, something they should not have done, because such intermarriage was expressly forbidden in the law of Moses, and there was the striking example in the book of Numbers of the judgment of God in the time of Phinehas when such intermarriage took place. It could only lead to further trouble, and it may be again that divine judgment took the two young men away, so that three widows were left, a middle-aged woman and two young women. I remember, I'm old enough to remember it, the poignancy with which we saw on the earliest of our British television screens three mourning queens together: Queen Mary, Queen Elizabeth the Queen Mother, and the girl who was to become Queen Elizabeth II, on the occasion of the death of King George VI in 1952. Three mourning women. And here we have that scene in Moab. But God's grace transcends even our sin. And when we look at hard problems, like the problem of young people marrying unbelievers, like the problems of divorce, and all the difficulties that the people of God should not go in for, and all the headaches that elders should be spared, it may be that we will learn from such passages as this and others that while God's rules are not bent, while God's demands are clear and absolute, and he would not wish to make it one little bit easy for believers to marry unbelievers or for divorce to take place, nevertheless, in grace he is prepared to receive back to himself erring believers, as he is prepared to receive back prodigals that never knew the way. And grace is able to triumph over judgment, a truth difficult to accept and yet glorious to enjoy. That's what happened here. Because following disaster came decision, a threefold decision. Naomi decided to go back to what she knew was right. Orpah decided to go back to what she knew. Ruth decided to go forward to what she did not know, but believed to be right. I wonder if there's anybody here in any of these three categories. We use that unlovely word, a backslider. Someone slipping down an inclined plane backwards. Not the way Christians move. The very negation of the teaching of Hebrews. And yet God can arrest the course of nature, overcome the coefficient of friction that would make the pace accelerate, and bring us back to himself. Because these decisions led to triumph. I've got just one more D about this. I don't kill people with alliteration, but sometimes use it if it seems natural, and it seems to me, at any rate, natural enough in this study. There was the devotion of Ruth, expressed in her cleaving to her mother-in-law and going with her, turning in the plain of Moab, the conversion story with which we all begin. I was preaching in a place called Montmorency in one of the suburbs of Melbourne on Sunday evening, and I said, tell me about your Christian experience if you'd like to when you're going out. And I found it deeply moving to find men and women, younger and older, with a smile in their face, tell me how long they had known the Lord. At any moment I am capable of breaking into a testimony. There must be Irish as well as Scottish blood in me. And for two pins tonight, I would do the same. I hope we've all got a testimony. Not just something embedded in the past, pickled, like the specimens we find in museums, but a living testimony, so that we are working models of the grace of God. Turning, that's how it begins. But we do the cause of Christ a disservice if we say that the Christian life is easy, if we present a too easy and superficial picture of discipleship to followers of him who said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so chapter 2, set in the field of Boaz, could be said to be concerned with toiling. After we come to take the rest that the Lord Jesus offers us in Matthew 11:28, we then rise up to share with him the yoke of service and to work for him. If everybody in assemblies worked as they should assemblies would be better than they are. That is true of Britain. I reckon it will be true of any country in the world, including your beautiful land. And I hope it's not true of you and me that we do less than we should. We're called to a life of toil, but not unremitting toil. Another hymn that Ruth would have enjoyed says, "Toil on, and in thy toil rejoice." So for us, in the Christian life, there is toil, but there is pleasure. It is an effort to study the scriptures and dig down in among them. It's part of our heritage in assemblies that every believer is not only a priest and an evangelist, but every believer is a Bible reader and to some extent a Bible student. And it never was easier, really, to be a Bible student than now. We go to a Bible bookshop in every capital city of Australia. We were in the Scripture Union shop just off Flinders Street in that city some miles from here that you know about and that we have come to love for 7 weeks past, Melbourne. And we said, "Pleased to meet you. We're Scripture Union readers too." We went into the Church Missionary Society bookshop in Canberra and I bought a volume there. And we have been, not yet, in a Bible bookshop in Sydney, but we are going to make Glow contacts, and there's our literary scene for this great city of Sydney. It never was easier to get help to Bible study, and yet we've got young men and women bursting full of higher education that I've helped to provide, and others here too, and studying with assiduity and discipline almost every subject except the Word of God. The future of the assemblies in part depends on young people using trained minds to look at the Word of God. That's part of the toil. It isn't easy. It's hard work, like quarrying or gold mining or any other kind of excavation. But the treasure is worthwhile. And that is what the Lord would say to us through the voice of Ruth tonight. The other kind of toil is just believing, just going on when the devil tempts us. We all know the surge of joy that initiates the new life. But if we are caring about others, we will give much pastoral support and help to new converts in the early weeks and months. We need to run not just maternity hospitals where new births take place, but also neonatal wards where young lives are nourished and do not get neglected. They need to be taught how to drink the milk. They need nurses as well as midwives. And so there is toil in that. Toil also in the service of the Lord. It's not easy to preach the gospel. Not easy to support the local assembly. Not easy to become a servant of the Lord abroad. There's toil in it. Let's tell people the facts. But let's tell them also that in the toil there is joy, because Boaz comes on the scene and he transforms it all. For this girl, there would be every possible kind of difficulty when she went out for her first day in the fields to reap. She was a foreigner who would speak a language akin to that of Israel, but different, sufficiently different for the accent to be noted. Certainly as different as mine is from yours, probably more so. And she would be resented by people who'd never been 10 miles away from home. The more you know the parish pump, the more you are averse to strangers. And then there would be in her heart fear. How would she be received? She was lonely. She was probably underfed. There was no social security or state pension to help a young widow in those days. She would be tired after the long march in days before jet planes from Moab to Bethlehem. There would be fear of moral danger, which she incurred, with lots of young men looking with probably lustful eyes upon her. Anything could happen to her in the fields, and her heart was in her mouth. but there had been a prayer on her lips that morning. And the prayer was to the God whom she had come to trust. Go back to your gods, Naomi said to the two girls. Ruth accepted better advice than the mother-in-law gave her. And so when Boaz came, what a transformation. The Lord Jesus makes all our toil worthwhile. It's for him we're working. We serve the Lord Christ. That gives dignity to service and makes it all worthwhile. This was no nationalized job with remote control computers and those tiresome bits of paper that tell you how much you've earned and how much income tax has been deducted. The work was run on a very personal basis. The boss shared the work with the workers. Notice the beautiful salutation that passes between master and men. I cannot imagine any trade union greeting their master the way these people did. The Lord bless you, says Boaz. The Lord be with you, said the workers to him. Or was it the other way round? Both were equally good salutations. There was his keen eye that detected someone he didn't know. He knew his workforce. Who's that girl? And the foreman, who knew his master, had his answer ready. And when he identified her as Ruth, the man knew all about her. News travels fast in a little town. He had known of her devotion to her mother-in-law, had known what brought the girl there, and his heart was kindly. He knew how difficult things were. And so he speaks the gracious words of verse 12. The Lord recompense thee for thy work, and a full reward be given thee by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Beautiful words. But words are not enough. And so there is practical action. He makes provision for her. There is to be no prohibition to her following in the wake of the reapers. Indeed, the young men, in a quiet way, are to drop handfuls on purpose for her so that she can get them. And again, she is to have her share of the meal break, to be able to dip her morsel in the sour wine to quench the thirst of the eastern sky. And the young men are told that they must not lay a finger on her. She's not to go into any other field, but stay close by his maidens. What a picture of care the master provides. Here is a prescription for health and happiness in our Christian work. The master gives us what to do that he is personally concerned with. People to work with that have learned to respect him and accept him. We join their ranks when we become Christian servants. And we find that we get a bonus in our work. Yes, we came for a holiday, but there is a deep, deep joy in sharing the word of the Lord with his people in Victoria and New South Wales, and also briefly in Queensland afterwards. But notice, although the master makes the sheaves available, he doesn't exactly put them into her lap. She's to do the gathering, and at the end of the day, she is to do the beating out. The Lord doesn't drop packaged goods into our lap. We've to go for the wealth that's in his word, but it's there. And he gives us big rewards. And that's what she found. Can I commend to you, especially my young friends, or my overworked middle-aged friends, or my slightly geriatric elderly friends? I'm getting there now. I'm in my 7th decade. Can I recommend to you the value of toiling in the field of Boaz? It's worthwhile. The 3rd chapter has another theme. If we are to toil and to rejoice, it's not all work, and it's even not all profit in the sense of gain. We must cultivate the master's presence. there must be a love story in our relationship. And so chapter 3 has as its focus no longer the bleak plain of Moab, nor the hot harvest field, but the threshing floor in the dark of night.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
And so chapter 3 has as its focus no longer the bleak plain of Moab, nor the hot harvest field, but the threshing floor in the dark of night. It's a beautiful story, and the theme now is trusting. We have to spend time in the Master's company, the joy of communion with him. We have to say, "This is the man for me. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." He is altogether lovely. We've got a quaint way of answering one scripture by another in some of our carved Gothic work, a feature of the old country, over our gospel halls. The visitors to Britain have noticed it. "What think ye of Christ?" And the answer is suggested from the Song of Songs. "He is altogether lovely." A nice combination of New Testament question and Old Testament answer. I hope we love the Lord. I hope we are doing our service with a happy heart. I hope we are looking forward to our marriage with him. At first sight, this seems a presumptuous and bold step on the part of the older woman and the younger. But Naomi thinks, harvest cannot always last. The days of winter are coming. And it is desirable now to cast ourselves upon the good offices, the goodwill of Boaz. Naomi thinks back to the old days. You know what old folk are like. They know how everybody is connected to everybody, at least in the village communities of Scotland. And Naomi knew very well just precisely what relation Boaz was to her late husband Elimelech. And she's got a scheme in mind. It would be good if he married Ruth. It's perhaps dangerous to try to plan marriages for our young folk. We all wish them to marry wisely and well. We have 4 young people of our own, and every day we pray for God to bless them in this field of marriage. And I'm sure you do too, if like me, you've got young folk of marriageable age. And so there is first of all the plan. Make yourself smart. I don't know how you did it when you didn't have a big wardrobe. Meyer and David Evans were not names familiar to Ruth. She probably didn't have a change of clothes. But it's wonderful what you can do if you are going to meet the man you hope will love you, and the man who's beginning to stir your heart. There's always a little bit of perfume somewhere in a woman's world, and water is as old as the earth, and I'm sure she would have something she could do with her hair and something she could do with her dress that would make her look attractive. And she takes her courage in her hands and goes off to the threshing floor. There's a sense in which she risks all for him because he's the man she loves. I wonder if we ever risk anything for the Lord. She did. That's what takes young folk with glow from your end of the world to ours. That's what sends people out in the service of the Lord. They love the Master, and they're prepared to take risks. The plan is hatched in the first 5 verses, and then the meeting place dominates the central part, verses 6 to 13. The man has been winnowing barley at the end of the whole harvest time. There's something very beautiful about harvest time. And he's tired. He has a meal. He has drink. I'll make no comment about that. He's relaxed. He's comfortable, and he goes to sleep. I suppose, slightly anaesthetized by the whole experience of hard work and wind and summer, autumn, harvest moon, and food and wine. And then he's startled at midnight to find a woman near him. There's a beautiful delicacy in the story, how it would be spoiled and bungled by the coarse, incompetent, sex-haunted producers of modern films and novels and plays. A beautiful restraint. The girl uncovers his feet. Soon he'll feel cold in the chill night. And then he'll smell the scent. He'll sense the breathing of the girl. And he was startled. Women at night in close proximity to him were not part of his life. And there is a fear and a reticence in the inexperienced person of the other sex in the presence of another, something God given. And she tells her story. Spread your skirt over your servant. That doesn't mean make love to me now. That means something much more permanent, something much more studied and thoughtful and careful, something, as we say in Scotland, that requires an exercise. Will you consider marrying me? It certainly was a bold proposal. The man might have said, get away, you hussy. The man might have said, why should I care about you? But he'd been noticing her over the months or weeks of harvest, quite a long time, from the beginning of barley, when it all started, to the end of wheat, the point we've reached. Romance can blossom quickly. The young sailor and the young nurse in Glasgow in 1950 got friendly with each other in about 6 weeks. That's what brought them eventually here, and me too. 6 weeks is long enough. And so here they were. The man was surprised and pleased. Blessed art thou of the Lord, he said, that you haven't followed young men, great or small. Probably he was a bit older. It's not compulsory to marry at 21 or 19. One can wait. And the statistics of the sociologists show that the stability of the marriage is greater if the age at which it's contracted is greater. I suppose there's a maximum. But he was a man of maturity, but not senility. She was a widow, a young widow, but not a merry widow or a flighty Madam Butterfly. And so he sees the girl whose virtue and goodness have been tested in the field, who could easily have cuddled and made up to a man had she wanted, who has now cast herself upon him. He's surprised and pleased. He's waited long for love, and it comes now. And he is happy at the thought that she may be his. And so there is delicacy. Secrecy, go before the morning, lest it be said a woman was in this place. But take some of the beaten barley with you. And I look into this matter. A tiresome legal complication. The law is so awkward sometimes. And all this about kinsmen and goel and things that young folk would call dull in the story. But it's a delay that's necessary for a purpose. That can be seen to tomorrow. Boaz doesn't let the grass grow under his feet. And so the final part of the story moves from the dark threshing floor to the dazzling sunshine of the city gate, and the final theme is triumphing. We who have toiled for the Lord after turning to him, we who trust in him and enjoy communion during our betrothal period, are one day looking forward to the time of our triumphing. The marriage supper of the Lamb is imminent, and the bride is getting herself ready. And the bridegroom is going to look into the legal documents. The town gate was where everything happened. It was the cross It was the market. It was the place where everybody who was anybody passed by. And Boaz is there, bright and early, with a scheme in his mind. The kinsman nearer than he passes by opportunely and is invited to state his case to redeeming the field that once had belonged to Elimelech. The legal chapter and verse, Deuteronomy 25, a passage that you might just read and think little of. And there we are told that if a man died, it was a relative's duty to marry the widow and raise up seed. It was this passage that gave its way to the farcical story that the Sadducees told the Lord about the woman of robust constitution who married 7 brothers in turn, seemed to send them all to the grave, and last of all succumbed herself. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? A stupid question that didn't get the stupid answer that we would have thought it deserved. How to bring good out of folly. Well, that was the scripture on which the Sadducees based their story, and that was the scripture to which both Boaz and the kinsman redeemer appealed now. "I'll redeem the field," said the kinsman. I wonder if Boaz's fast-beating heart missed a beat at this point. He had another stratagem in mind, however. When you take the field, you take the girl. The two go together. It's a package. There seems almost a touch of Jewish business-like acumen at this point in the story. She goes with the field. It's a job lot. "Ah," he said, "that's another story. I cannot take on Ruth, lest I mar mine own inheritance." I wonder whether he had a wife already. Bigamy is not absolutely forbidden at this time, though it never was a happy state of affairs, as David and Solomon could tell you, even the great David. But at any rate, whether he was married or single, whether to support one wife and family was all his resources could stretch to, or whether he said, "If I marry this girl and have a family, I haven't got the resources for that. I'm not able to marry yet. I haven't got money enough to marry." Good thing to think about that before we jump into matrimony too. A lot of sense in the Bible about how young people should face marriage and conduct themselves within it. And Boaz is himself again. "Ah, well," he said, "I'll show you something." And then, with the elders and the bystanders as witnesses, he makes plain his claim upon her. And the exchange of shoes is like the signing of documents in front of an attorney or a lawyer today. "We are witnesses," said the bystanders. And then the beautiful final passage that we read in chapter 4. In which they call God's blessing on the imminent marriage. And they think about other people associated with this area of Judea. It was as dear Rachel approached Bethlehem with her husband Jacob that she gave birth to her youngest child and died in the effort. She wanted to call him Benoni. But the wise man, who had been changed by God, said, "No, call him Benjamin, son of my right hand." These were the associations in the historic past of Bethlehem, the little town that we know as the birthplace of the Lord. As for the other story, the wicked story of the sin of Judah and Tamar, out of that misdeed and lustful act, God was able to bring blessing in giving Perez and eventually in using that line as part of the line that led to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so the people are saying, in the case of the story of Jacob and at the two wives, Rachel and Leah. And in the case of the story of Perez, son of Tamar, there were problems, there were difficulties, there were pains and heartaches that had to be overcome. This girl has had problems enough. May these problems now be seen to be overcome in the marriage that is to be consummated. Benediction was to be followed by consummation. And in the fullness of time, little Obed was born, the grandfather of David. The woman gave him his name. Naomi, the childless woman, became the nurse, and the bitterness in her heart was changed to joy again. How good is the God we adore. We do not know everything about the details of the second coming, but we know all the salient facts: that the Lord is coming, that it will be unexpected, that it may be very soon, that he's coming for the church, which is his bride, that he's going to show her off, that he's going to be with her and she with him forever. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not a 5-course meal in a posh hotel, terminating and then succeeded by some other event in what they call the prophetic calendar. It's one way of describing a meal that never ends, a party to which there is neither indigestion nor rowdiness. It's a way of describing a relationship of fellowship with the Lord forever, and we're going to be there. And that's what we look forward to, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank God for that. Turning and toiling and trusting, one day we will be triumphing. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll see what kind of hymn out of the good old red hymn book our brother Ken has been able to find that does justice to it. He's got one, I see. Our Father, we praise thee for this great story of long ago, a story of tenderness and romance, a story of grace and of goodness that can turn our failure into thy good. How great thou art. If our acceptance had depended on our keeping the law, as seemed to be the word of Sinai, none of us would have been here. But because of grace extending to us, we have received what we did not deserve. And we take the words of Paul on our lips, as dear Ruth might have done. Wherefore remember, that ye being called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, yea, Lord, we were, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the commonwealth of promise, from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yet now in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For the middle wall broken, for the blood shed, for the acceptance gained, for the triumph of Ephesians over the failure of Judges, we give thee thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Verse 617. Now we'll just sing the first two verses and the last two verses. The first two and the last two verses of this thing.